What we talked about in recap is the assembly and the assemblies. The assembly universal, as it has been said, that is meaning one body. The assembly is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple of God. It's the mystery which was hidden, but then revealed through the apostles, primarily Paul. Involved with it is the thought of Jew and Gentile being united into one body. And so the thought of oneness is a fundamental principle in the thought of the assembly. And in that, of course, is the thought that of the sufficiency of Christ, because we can be united into one, because it has nothing to do with the individual, it has to do with Christ. That's why, it didn't have to do with my parents, it didn't have to do with my race, nothing, just Christ. And so we're made part of that one body, with no distinction between men in it with regard to position. As we're hearing this morning, there is a difference with regard to order. Also, a fundamental thought in the assembly is that it's the temple of God, that God dwells in it. There's an intimacy established in the assembly, which really was unknown in the Old Testament. And so that's an important principle in relation to the assembly. The assembly is heavenly, the bride of Christ with an eternal purpose. The thing that I was talking to my brother during the break has kind of been refreshing and maybe new, and though it shouldn't have been to me, is to think of myself as part of the universal assembly. We, as Keith was praying, are so polarized in our lives, and in America encourages it to be individual, to really separate yourself, even amongst your family. It's not, you don't really function as groups so much. You function as individuals. And we're blessed, Paul says, but see, it's we're blessed in our being associated with this purpose of God, this one new man, to be the bride, the body, the temple. And again, I'm blessed, but I couldn't say that I'm the bride of Christ. You see, we're the bride of Christ. And so I have a position, a relationship, a fellowship with fellow saints that is unique and is extremely special, that ought to be nurtured. Now, in the assemblies are responsible, individual responsible units on earth that as a unit is responsible for those in it. Of course, the assembly really is the sum of those who make it up. Those entities being assembled into one entity responsible to Christ and responsible for one another in it. In a special way, we didn't touch on this, but look at Acts 20, verse 28. Just an additional thought concerning the assemblies and there being a partnership is really what we're thinking on here. In a special way, there are those whom God has chosen, seen fit to establish in local assemblies that are overseers of the flock, are in a special way responsible for the local assembly. This is written to, or not written to, this is recorded concerning Paul speaking to the elders of the assembly in Ephesus, verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the assembly. Now that's not the elders of the assembly universal, of course. It's the elders of the assembly in Ephesus, local assembly as it's been called. And he says to them in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the flock of God which he has purchased with his own blood. And in Hebrews chapter 13, we see there that the Lord has established elders in the assembly, each local assembly, to watch over the flock. And in that context, verse 29, he says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And so the elders have a responsibility to look over the flock and be aware of what's going on and be careful concerning the flock. But as you see in Hebrews 13, 17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. There's that thought again, as they that must give account. So there, the elders, as overseers, have a special responsibility for the local assembly and how it's operating, because it says that they're going to give account. Now, what we saw in Revelation, that the assembly as a whole really is responsible for how the assembly is operating, the elders having a special responsibility in it. All of that, again, comes back to the thought that a local assembly is a partnership, a fellowship of saints, responsible to the Lord, dependent upon the Lord. Just as in the assembly universal, there's an intimacy. In the assembly local, there's to be an intimacy with the Lord, a vital link with Christ, the head of the church. Both in His having authority and in His being the source of supply. The assembly, again, is seen as a partnership further. I haven't really mentioned this, in that each one in the assembly has a part. Of course, if you have a partnership, it's a fellowship has been expressed as fellows in a ship. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Fellowship, fellows in a ship. In other words, partners in the same ship, trying to accomplish the same purpose, okay? So, each one has a part. Each one has something that they have to do. And we see that come out in the New Testament local assembly. In 1 Peter, for example, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. Use hospitality one to another. So that's a relationship between the people in an assembly, one to another, without grudging. As every man has received a gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, everyone has a gift. Everyone has a part to do, whether it be speaking or ministering, as Peter divides them here. Both of them are going to do it in dependence upon the Lord. If you're speaking, you get your words from the Lord. If you're serving, you get your ability from God. He's the one that gives it. And so each person has a part, and each person as a part of this assembly is to have a vital dependence upon God to do their part. Now, what man really has established is things that would replace that vital link between man and God individually, and the vital link between the local assembly and God in such things as denominations. They've established another structure to fulfill the needs of a local church or to supply the authority for a local church instead of Christ being the living head. So, the assembly is a partnership. The assembly is one. It's responsible for the ones in it. It's a uniting of disciples. See, we're going in the same direction. We see the thought of being of one mind. Christ is the head. Elders are overseers, and each one does their part. Now, we better move on to assembly discipline. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 1. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, the whole chapter is concerning this truth, how it's been called assembly discipline. We might call it excommunication, is what is exhorted. In other words, excommunication means to cut off communication, cut off communion, to put out of fellowship. They're no longer in the fellowship. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication, notice, among you, okay? There's fornication among you, that very phrase, among you, which you find often, know those who labor among you, has again this whole thought of the assembly being a fellowship, a living organism, not an organization of man, but a living organism, a body functioning with multiple people gathered together as one unit. And so they're all responsible for the fact that there's fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So what ought to have happened was that the one who was living in fornication ought to have been taken away from among them. He no longer should have been among the saints, which would make up a local assembly. Look at verse 6. just for the sake of time, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, even as Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So the illustration that the parallel he's drawing is, he thinks of the local assembly as a lump, as a loaf of bread, a lump of dough, and leaven being put into it. Again, we have the thought of the local assembly being a unit, a partnership, intertwined, knit together, okay, yoked together. And he says, if you put a little leaven amongst that, it's gonna spread throughout the whole lump because you're interrelated. You know, if it was broken into pieces, then the leaven couldn't spread. But because of the fact that the assembly is a fellowship, is a partnership, is linked together, is yoked together, if there's sin amongst it, it's gonna be able to spread. The solution isn't to not have the assembly be a fellowship. That's not the solution. The solution is to not have the leaven amongst the assembly, in the assembly. And so he says, purge out the leaven. And he's speaking as he continues on, verse 11, but now I've written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. Of course, eating carries the thought of fellowship. They're not to keep company with him, not to fellowship with him. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? He said, you know, I'm not talking about people that are just of the world. You know, you're going to come across fornicators in the world. God will judge them. But those that are within, there we have again the thought of fellowship. Those that are within, do you not judge them that are within, he says? Whoa, we're supposed to judge. I thought we weren't supposed to judge. That's, of course, the emphasis of today, tolerance. But that's not what he says. He says, you're supposed to judge those that are within, that are in this fellowship, this partnership. You have to judge them. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Okay? What is the whole thought then here of this discipline is tied to the thought of fellowship. It's tied to the thought of fellowship in three ways, the third of which we haven't touched yet. And the first of all, it's tied to the thought of fellowship is because the assembly is a fellowship, and if it's not dealt with, it's going to spread among the fellowship. Okay? The leaven thought of in a lump. If it's not removed out, it'll affect the others. Secondly, it's tied to the thought of fellowship in that the sinning brother is to be removed from the fellowship. He's not to be in the assembly. He's not to commune with the saints of the assembly. The words are used abundantly, the tie to that thought, do not keep company with him, put him away from among you. Thirdly, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it's tied to the thought of fellowship. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in a third way, I'll mention it in a moment, reading from verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 2. Now remember, this is his second letter to the Corinthians. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment or rebuke which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you should confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Apparently, the man who had been living in fornication had repented. And it seems, as I read this anyway, and free to comment afterwards, that the assembly had forgiven him in a sense, but really had not received him back in the full measure of fellowship that they ought to have been. And the thought perhaps is because they weren't sure Paul would approve of that. And he writes here and says, no, if you forgave him, I forgave him. And you ought to confirm your love towards him and comfort him. Notice he says, verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. See, the assembly really is the one that disciplines. It's not the elders, it's the assembly. So that contrarywise, in other words, okay, you put him out of the fellowship, but in contrast with that, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. You need to confirm your love to him. You need to bring him back into that fellowship of the assembly so that Satan doesn't get advantage in discouragement and being cast down. And so the thought of fellowship again is emphasized in that sinning brothers put out of the fellowship, but the repentant brother, which is the goal of discipline, is brought back into the fellowship and into the love of the assembly, love for one another. 2 Thessalonians 3 is another related passage to this thought. 2 Thessalonians 3. Now we command you, brethren, verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Look down at verse 13. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The way I read that is, that there are people that are walking disorderly. Paul writes this letter to correct it, and he says, if a man won't obey our word by this epistle, in other words, if they're not going to repent and change their ways, they're going to persist in sin, in their disobedience, then that person needs to be put out of the fellowship. Have no company with him, it says. Again, the thought of fellowship, that he may be ashamed. Yet don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Of course, the goal is not to make him an enemy. It's that he might change his ways. That's the goal, is really you put him out of fellowship with the goal of his repentance, thus being able to be brought back into the fellowship. Why is it important? Well, he prefaced his comment here, verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Corinthians, again, he had the same kind of thought, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he tie that thought? Well, because the assembly, local assembly, is the temple of God. It's associated with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is associated with him, with it. They are his. And the temple of the Lord must be holy. The name of the Lord must be kept pure and not be drugged through the streets or given the world occasion to blaspheme. The assembly must be kept pure. The name of the Lord must be upheld as holy. And so we cannot just kind of have a loose gathering of, you know, whatever you want to do, you can do. It has to be kept pure and holy because of the Lord's name. So in the thought of assembly discipline, again, we have this, really, the foundation is seen of assembly fellowship, that the assembly is a unit, is a gathering together, a fellowship, a partnership. And because of that, there needs to be putting away those who persist in sin, lest the assembly follow after them. Okay, assembly reception. I gave you a sheet of verses. Again, it's really for your reference and for your consideration that I say directly relate to reception by assembly. In other words, they use the word reception or a word that closely relates to it. Maybe we could turn to Romans 16. Romans 16. Paul writes to the saints in Rome. Romans 16:1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the assembly which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as become saints, and you assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for she has been a succor of many and of myself also. He writes this letter and he says, I commend Phoebe to you, that you receive her. The thought of commend is the last underlined thing, sunestano, excuse my lack of Greek knowledge, literally is to stand with or beside. In other words, I stand beside her, that she is a faithful, believing, obedient sister in the Lord. I stand beside her. And so I commend her to you in that sense. And thus I urge you that you receive her. You receive her in the Lord, worthy of saints. Acts 18:27 is a similar type of letter of commendation, as it might be called, or is called, in fact. The brethren wrote, it says, it's written on your sheet here, brethren wrote exhorting the disciples in Achaia to receive Apollos. The saints in Achaia apparently wouldn't have known Apollos or didn't know, you know, where he was at this point. And so the brethren who did know him wrote a letter that he took along as he arrived in Achaia, so that the assembly there, the disciples, as it says, would know who he is and that he's a fellow saint in the Lord. When Paul was saved, when Saul was saved, Acts 9:23, it's on your list here as well, but I'll just read it. It says, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. You see, there the thought of joining. He wanted to join himself to the disciples. That ought to be the natural, not natural in the sense of physical, that ought to be the expected desire of one who is part of the assembly, is that he would want to, because he is indeed a partner, joined in the one universal assembly, he ought to desire to be joined with here on earth those who are the part of the assembly. So he, in a locality that he would go to, he would seek out a local assembly that he could be a partner in, that he could join himself to. Now, he's not joining an organization. Reception is not based on an organization approving a person, okay? Reception is based on, really, the unity of the body. The unity of the body. We'll talk about that a little bit more. In fact, look at Romans chapter 17, if you haven't... go find that. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Let's go back to 14. 14:1. Romans 14:1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not, and let not him that eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him. Look at 15:7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also has received us, to the glory of God. Therefore, what is the basis for receiving someone in its fundamental sense is Christ having received them. He says, you should receive one another as Christ has received us. And the context there is of receiving a weaker brother because God has received them. See, the weaker brother would, like was mentioned this morning, have baggage kind of carried over where he thinks it's, you know, it's wrong to eat meat or some such thing. And the stronger brother who knows more might tend to say, well, he shouldn't be in this group. He's not welcome here. Well, he says, you know, those things just don't matter so much. He's been received by God. Receive him. Bring him in. Make him part of your assembly. Don't exclude someone. Someone might be saved, and obviously as they're saved, they're a babe, and they understand very little, but they need to be brought into the assembly, brought into the fellowship, because Christ has received them. It's not because people like him. It's not because he's the right race, because he's the right anything, but because he's part of the one body of Christ, the universal assembly. And because his position is based on his union with Christ and your fellow union with him. Many other scriptures here. The brethren in Jerusalem received us. Paul writes concerning Mark that the Colossae assembly should receive them. Look at 3 John. 3 John. In verse 5. 3 John verse 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, or to that and that strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity or love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may be fellow helpers to the truth. What's he talking about? Gaius has received those who were traveling through, who had gone out for the sake of the Lord Jesus' name, and he received them when they came into town, when they came into the area. In contrast, verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and cast them out of the church. What has Diotrephes done? But he's established his little kingdom, okay? And so his reception, or lack of reception, he says, no, I'm not going to receive them. What is that doing? Well, they're brethren. You can't deny them. They're brethren. You must receive them. They're fellow saints. The cause of his not wanting to receive them is because he wants to have the preeminence instead of have Christ have the preeminence in the local church in this case. So he casts out those out of the church who would receive him. So again, we have the thought of reception, and it's fitting, it's appropriate to receive fellow brothers. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. And verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our heart, known and read of all men. Now, what Paul is not saying here is that letters of commendation aren't appropriate. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, do we, as some do need letters of commendation, but do we? As if they didn't know who Paul was, as if they didn't know, you know, that he was the apostle, and as if they themselves were not his epistle, he says, you're my epistle yourselves, proof of my ministry and my faithfulness to the Lord. So, letters of commendation, that is a letter that it's written, the thought here then is of a letter written to an assembly because the assembly doesn't know the person, but another assembly does know the person and they know that they're walking faithful with the Lord. And so the receiving assembly would receive the person based on the testimony of the sending assembly. Paul didn't need such a letter, they knew Paul. Okay? To demand a letter of commendation from Paul would be an arrogant thing, is all it would be. Which is really what was going on here, is there was false teachers that wanted the preeminence, kind of like Diotrephes. Look at chapter 6. And verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your bowels or affections. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto children, be ye also enlarged. My heart is enlarged towards you, he's saying, but yours isn't enlarged towards me. In the same context, the same flow, he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? Etc. And if you continue reading it down in the chapter 7, notice verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. Receive us. Now that word receive is a different word. It means to make room for. And I think he's carrying on his figure of speech. He says, my heart is enlarged towards you, to receive you. But your heart is straitened. You won't make room for me. Receive us, he says. Right in between there, he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What is he talking about? What had happened as the later chapters of 2 Corinthians go on, is there were false teachers amongst them that they had received, that they had yoked themselves with. Unbelievers they had yoked themselves with. And so because of being yoked with unbelievers, well, they couldn't yoke themselves with Paul because the two went head to head, butted against each other. If I'm following a false teacher and Paul comes across the line, the two can't have fellowship, he says. And he says, you shouldn't have fellowship. You shouldn't be yoked with an unbeliever. Okay? So really in this thought, this emphasizes again this thought of the partnership of the assembly. The assembly, in receiving a person into the assembly, or the assembly receiving the person, they're yoking themselves with them. And the assembly is being yoked with them, and they with the assembly. That's the thought of reception. It's not, you'll notice none of these verses, if you look through them, have to do with a meeting. Okay? You're not receiving them to a meeting. Because someone might be passing through and, you know, you receive them to the meeting. But it's the sense much more substantial of yoking yourself with them, of joining the partnership. And you see it, you know, reception and discipline are the flip-flop of each other, essentially. Discipline is putting someone out of the fellowship. Reception is receiving him into the fellowship, into the partnership, so that they could be said that they are part of the assembly in whatever town. They would be part of the assembly in the town. Yeah, being in a yoke is obviously far beyond having dinner with them once, or you know, they visited your assembly and came to one of the meetings. Receive them into the assembly, as partners into the assembly, is the thought there. And thus, the again, the thought of discipline and reception flip-flop each other. Discipline is because you know of a person walking disorderly, a person living in sin, they must be put out of the fellowship. Reception, you don't just receive a person without knowing anything about them, because they may very well be living in sin. And so there needs to be a carefulness, and thus the appropriateness of letters of commendation. He says some do need them, because you wouldn't know who they are. You don't know anything about a person if they walk in the door, so you don't just kind of throw your arms around and lay hands quickly on no man, Paul says, and say, okay, he's one of us. You want to be careful about it, is the thought here of reception, because, again, of the assembly being a fellowship. You don't want to partner. You can't partner. You don't yoke yourself with unbelievers, he exhorts. Okay. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a true heart. It has to be done with care because of wolves. That's why the Lord has established elders as overseers. You see, you don't want to just, if you have a flock of sheep, you don't just say, oh, there's a wolf, come on in. So the elders use care. They be careful about who they're just going to receive into the assembly. Again, I'm not saying that they don't, not allowed in the door, but to make them a partner in the assembly. It must be done with care because of the need for holiness in the fellowship of the assembly. Again, that's just a flip-flop of the thought of discipline. It must be done with care because the assembly, as we saw in Revelation, is responsible for those in the assembly. The assembly is responsible for those in the assembly. So if the Lord Jesus, walking amongst the candlesticks, was assessing that assembly, and they just free-for-all received anybody that came in the door to be partners in the assembly, the Lord would have something to say about those who were among them. Okay, now let's move on to some further thoughts related to this. And perhaps some exhortation. This thought of the assembly being a partnership comes out in the abundance of the phrase one another in the New Testament. One another. Love one another, have the same concern for one another, admonish one another, be kindly affectionate toward one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, be kind to one another, forgiving one another, teaching and admonishing one another, encourage one another, build each other up, consider one another for provoking to love and good works, be hospitable to one another, minister your gift to one another, bind on humility towards one another. See, we're together, and in our relationships with one another, we need these characters. We need love and humility and long-suffering and forgiving. You know, we're people. And there's an absolute need for love to be the foundation of our relationship and the foundation of our practice towards one another. We have different personalities, and usually this, the breaking up of this assembly is usually going to be based on personality or someone wanting the preeminence, not based on anything else. And so love needs to be the lubricant, so to speak. Bear one another's burdens. You see, there's this, we have to get the thought of the assembly being this partnership. Maybe I'm just saying the same thing over and over again. The thought of it being a fellowship, because then it's going to impact everything we do. You know, I'm part of the assembly in York at this stage. Of course, if I move to another town, then what I want to do is join myself to a local fellowship. But I'm part of the assembly, and so I have a vested interest in it, and they in me. Okay? And so I'm going to put my energy into it. I'm going to put my energy into my fellow saints because I'm one with them. I'm joined to them. I'm a fellow with them, a partner with them. And so if I see them going astray, it says, you know, warn them if someone's unruly or disorderly. If I see someone fall, then those who are spiritual among you, restore them. We're caring for one another. We're seeking the best interest of one another. Teaching is extremely important because the thought is we're a joining together of disciples of the Lord and jointly seeking after the Lord and following after Him, that we might be established and encouraged. Further, giving. We saw in Acts that the assembly in Jerusalem, if someone had a need, the assembly, each one would give and provide for the other because we're a fellowship. We're not going to come together as a fellowship and someone doesn't have any food and we're just going to ignore them. We'll give of what we have for the sake of the other because we're joined together. Not only do we see in the scriptures giving amongst the local assembly, but giving to other local assemblies which were in need. We read that in Acts 11. And that would really come out of the thought of the assembly being one body throughout the world. Well, throughout the world, yes. Corporate prayer. They lifted up their voice with one accord. And they prayed, it says. They prayed. Corporate prayer comes out of this thought of assembly fellowship. Supporting assembly discipline. Submitting to the elders, because that's the established order, as we were thinking earlier today, in the local assembly. Receiving new believers. I mentioned this before. These are kind of a couple errors, I guess I'll call them. First is of thinking of the church universal as being on earth. We mentioned that the church, the assembly, as the Lord looks on the assemblies on earth, He doesn't look on the assembly on earth or the assembly in Galatia. The Lord never intended for districts or bishoprics or synods or anything like that to be established. His thought is assemblies throughout the world, each one individually responsible to the Lord. For the quote, universal assembly to establish itself as a source of authority, as a source of anything like that, a supply of discipline, is to replace the Lord Jesus as the head of the church. He's the living head of the church. And it denies the truth of the one body, a heavenly company of the assembly. The assembly is not an authority. The assembly universal. The Lord Jesus is the head. He's the authority. We mentioned denominationalism. Really, if you think about it, and I'll leave it to you to think about it some more, I'll just mention these things. It denies the headship of Christ because essentially it's usurping His position. It rejects Christ's preeminent place because you've set up further people on the line. And it denies the sufficiency of Christ to care for His assemblies because you need to set up something else to care for the assemblies. And it denies the unity of body because it's made man-made divisions throughout the body. I didn't know what to call this, but I'm gonna call this, and hopefully no one's gonna get offended. The era of community church mentality, for lack of a better term. The assembly is not for unbelievers, first of all. There's an error there. What I mean by the community church mentality is that we'll set up this organization that's comfortable for unbelievers to come to so they can hear the gospel. So they, quote, unchurched, will come and they'll hear the gospel. The assembly is a gathering together of the assembly. And the assembly is saints. That's what the assembly is. A local assembly is the assemblies of saints. It's not for unbelievers. Now, it doesn't say that unbelievers absolutely can't come in, but it's not for them. 1 Corinthians 14 says, if they do. If an unbeliever happens to come into one of your meetings. It's not intended for the unbelievers. The assemblies of the assembly, that's a tongue twister, the assemblies of the assembly are not for the purpose of preaching the gospel. I'm going to get shot for that one, but they're not. Because the assembly is for teaching the saints. That's what it's for. And it's made up of the saints. The church, quote, is not an organization of man established and run by a group of men. It's simply a gathering out of saints in a locality. Simplicity. The assembly is not divided between the workers and the audience, the staff and the visitors. It's a living, vital fellowship of the saints in a locality. Think about it a moment, though. How many local churches essentially are that? You have the professional staff, and then you have those who partake of the professional staff's work. What they do. Is that God's vision of a local assembly? No. A local assembly is a partnership, a union, a joining together, a fellowship of saints with each one doing their part. Sure, there's elders, absolutely, but it's not like they do everything. Each one does their parts. The elders have a position of overseeing. The assembly is not intended to be attracted to the lost. Acts 5:13, of the rest dared no man join them. The error of establishing a circle of assemblies. really essentially is denying the one body. That's one of the main problems with that thought. And also, if you're going to receive someone based on whether they are part of the right assembly, basically you're saying that Christ isn't sufficient, that you need to have Christ plus be associated with the right people, and then we'll let you in. Reception is based on the person being a believer in the Lord Jesus and walking rightly, not walking in sin or holding false doctrine. So what it kind of boils down to, comes back to, is simplicity. In a sense, it really comes back to simplicity. What is the assembly? It's just the gathering out of Christians in a locality. This is a local assembly. Disciples following the Lord together. It's a fellowship, fellow saints yoked together. Doesn't claim any name except the name of the Lord Jesus. Christ is sufficient. Christ is dependent upon. Christ is held preeminent. There's a living, vital link of communion and dependence upon Christ. That's the God's intended purpose. That's really a fundamental principle in the assembly and the assemblies. And anything that would undermine that, we need to beware of and avoid. The assembly as a whole is responsible to Christ, the head, and elders serve as shepherds watching over the flock of God among them.
I wrote down a couple things here. Beware of structure slash practice that undermines the headship of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the vital link with Christ, the assembly as one body, the sufficiency of Christ, the assemblies as responsible to Christ, the assemblies as a partnership of saints, the holiness of the assembly because of Christ's name. Now, I'm just going to end with a couple comparisons here, contrast, okay? Not comparisons, contrast, without too much comment. And one is on the right side, and one is on the wrong side in our thinking concerning the assembly. Fellowship versus independence. Heavenly assembly versus earthly organization. Spiritual partnership versus professional staff. Discipline versus tolerance. Reception as a brother in Christ versus joining a church organized by man. Accountability to and for fellow saints versus independence. Corporate thinking versus individualism. In other words, I'll do my thing, you do yours, and never the twain shall meet. Dependence upon Christ versus dependence upon man and his organizations. Giving for others' need versus hoarding for my wants. Thinking of others versus thinking of myself. Keep the unity of the Spirit versus make a unity of man. Personal responsibility versus indifference. We versus they. Assembly of saints versus gospel center. Yoked versus acquaintances. Yoked versus acquaintances. So, are you a partner in your local assembly? Hopefully, if I haven't done anything else, I've established the principle from the scriptural that that is God's will. That is how God thinks about things. Local assemblies with the saints joining themselves together. In a vital living organism functioning in that locality. Hopefully you appreciate that. Obviously, in all these things, there needs to be balance, and I'm not an elder, and maybe someday I will be, but there needs to be balance in all of it, in discipline and reception. There needs to be discernment, great discernment. But at least hopefully we've established a foundation for this thought of the assembly being a fellowship responsible to the Lord.